All right, again, this is a bit of a difficult topic this morning, so I would actually just like to open in prayer. So if you just pray with me, that'd be great. Lord, I just ask for clarity this morning. I ask that you would make your word abundantly clear. Lord, I pray that everyone would hear exactly what it is you're saying. Lord, that we wouldn't be left with any misconceptions or false ideas. So, Lord, I just pray you would speak this morning, and I ask that in Christ's name. Amen. We live in a world so often at the moment defined by self. People believing that your own needs are the most important thing and that everybody else should actually be aware of the fact that you are more important than anybody else. I think back to a time when I was at a gourmet buffet type restaurant where there was like prawns, lobsters, you name it. It was an upmarket expensive place. And right at the end of the night, this couple went up to get the roast meat section, and there was roast pork, roast beef, roast chicken, but the roast lamb had run out. It was right at the end of the night. And this couple stood there and they said, "Well, what are you going to do for me?" And the guy said, "Well, there's no more roast lamb." He said, "Yes, but what are you going to do for me?" He said, "Look, guys, there's all this other stuff here." He said, "Yeah, no, I want to speak to management." And so they went and got a manager who came out and said, "Yeah, can I help you?" He said, "I want roast lamb." They said, "Well, look, it takes an hour and a half to cook a roast lamb. We shut in 5 minutes. There's all this other food." He said, "Well, what are you going to do for me?" Eventually, the manager went and got the chef, who came out and told them to get stuffed and walked off. And I was like, "Go!" But it's symbolic to me of often an attitude that exists in society of kind of going, it all revolves around me, and everyone else should be aware of that. And if they're not, then they are clearly at fault. That can hardly be seen better, I think, than in a book about divorce by John Adams and Nancy Williams. So I'm going to read to you a little bit of quotes from this book about divorce. And it says this: "Your marriage can wear out. People change their values and lifestyles. People want to experience new things. Change is part of life. Change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital, searching mind. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer fulfilling, can be the most successful thing you've ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-orientated step. It can be a personal triumph." Wow. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? Like, as soon as marriage is not fulfilling, then it's a personal triumph and indeed your ultimate success to let go of that marriage and to move on. That's a pretty incredible statement. It's an interesting world that we live in where failure equals success and triumph, disaster equals triumph, broken vows are kind of meaningless. But that's really what that is talking about. Author Lawrence Crabb writes this: "In the last decade or so, we have dignified the shallow appeal of be happy, feel good by substituting the more Christian-sounding invitation to find a fulfilling life and become self-actuated. The joy and peace available to the Christian have become confused with the similar-sounding but very different idea of fulfillment. This has been seized upon by our sinful natures and translated into a priority on subjectivity, experiencing this deep joy and a secondary concern with whether the route to fulfillment conforms to God's holy character as revealed in the scripture. In some circles, people warmly speak of fulfillment in relationships to the point where adultery and divorce are acceptable if they enhance one's own sense of meaning. I must be happy. I must express who I am. Don't condemn me to a life of limited fulfillment. Don't box me in with your legalistic morality. Let me be me. I must do what is best for me. God wants me to become a whole person. God wants me to be a happy person, and I cannot be whole within the boundaries of traditional morality. A statement kind of summing up how this idea of self has translated even into the church, with an idea that God's whole purpose and God's whole being is for us to be happy and fulfilled with who we are. This is the gospel of self. It replaces obedience to the word of God with a mere accepting that God is there for my own good and my own well-being. That stands in stark contrast to the God of the Bible. That stands in stark contrast to the God of the Scriptures, who speaks about his relationship with us in often very different terms. 1 Samuel 15:22, you can turn there if you like, but I'm just going to go through quickly. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams.'" The point is, God is looking for us to be obedient. God actually has things that he says to us that he expects us to obey. In fact, the word says, to obey is better than sacrifice. To be obedient is better than having to feel guilt later, okay? So do what God wants us to do is a strong part of Scripture. And we have to understand that's the way God is. He has called us as his servants. He has called us as his slaves. He has called us as his family as well, but he expects us to obey him. So why start the message this way this morning? We would be foolish to think that when we approach a verse like this, that we haven't all been influenced by the world to some extent. We'd be foolish to think that the world's view of self, the world's view of commitment, the world's view of obedience, the world's view of honoring things hasn't indeed influenced us in some ways. So we need to be aware of that as we come together and look at the Word of God. I want to tell you this as we start. This is an absolute truth and an absolute fact. God is never joyful with divorce. God is never happy with divorce. He does not order it. He does not see you fulfilled in it. Divorce is always a tragedy in the eyes of God. Now, don't get me wrong. Divorce is not the end for a follower of Jesus. It's not the unforgivable sin, but it is always a tragedy of fallen human nature, not because of God's design. And that's the important thing that we have to understand. It is a tragedy of fallen human nature, not God's design. So I'm not going to start this week with the passage that we have, which is one verse, by the way, Luke 16:18. We're going to come to that at the very end. So basically, we've been journeying through the book of Luke. And last week, Shem looked at a passage that had a lot to do with money, but it's still tied into the Pharisees' legalism and their self-justification. And then next week, we begin this long story of Lazarus and the rich man. And then smack in the middle is one verse, Luke 16:18, which talks about divorce. It's one quick verse. So what I'm going to do this morning is we're going to have a look at divorce. We're going to understand what the Bible says about divorce. We're going to pull it apart because I don't think it's something we can just skip over. And then at the very end, we'll look at how and why it's wedged in the middle of all of those other things in Luke 18. So we'll get an understanding of it. Then we'll put it in its context. Okay? So that's how we're approaching it this morning. So we're going to start by looking at a far more extended passage of teaching from Jesus on the issue of divorce. So rather than looking at that one verse in Luke, we're going to open up to the book of Mark. So if you have your Bibles there, we're going to open up to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we're going to read right through from 1 through to 16. "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. and crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." And in the house of the disciples, asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." That was verse 13. Yep, and that's where we'll finish. So Jesus' question to them is, what did Moses teach you? And this is really quite interesting. So Jesus hasn't answered the question for them. He says, what did Moses teach you considering divorce, considering marriage? And it's interesting that they jump straight to Deuteronomy. They jump straight to the fact that Moses allows for divorce. Rather than jumping straight to, which many commentators believe was the answer Jesus was hoping for, is that they would jump straight to Genesis 2:24, that God has united a man and woman together in marriage for life. It's quite telling that they actually jump straight to the fact that there's a get-out clause. Okay, so it's really interesting that that's the response they come back to Jesus with. What did Moses teach about marriage? That you can get out of it. That's the response that Jesus just got from the Pharisees. Now, it's interesting because what Jesus then says about this is Moses permitted divorce, but he did not command divorce. That's really important. Jesus tells us that it was because people's hearts were hard that Moses had to permit divorce. See, in Jesus' time, a man could divorce his wife for anything. That's what the Pharisees had now interpreted this down to be. If you displease me, then I will divorce you. I'll write you a certificate of divorce. You burnt my dinner. Again, write certificate of divorce. That's kind of what was going on in the time of Jesus. So that's why when Jesus says, you know, hey, what did Moses teach you about divorce? They're like, that you can get out of it whenever you want. You know, you're displeasing me, woman. Gone. So that's what was going on in the time of Jesus. We must understand that in Jesus' teaching on divorce here, he's speaking against that culture. He's talking to a group of people that had decided that marriage was kind of, yeah, it's good. As long as it makes me feel good, I'm in. But the moment it doesn't, I'm out. Probably a lot of people today might fall into a similar bracket. And Jesus is addressing that quite distinctly. Now, really what you know as well is if you study history, that this concession of Moses was really from God to protect women. You see, women could not divorce in Jewish law. They were also unable to work. So without a husband to care for them or protect them, then they were really going to be destitute and homeless. And so if a husband cast them out but didn't divorce them, then they couldn't remarry. There was no hope for them to be cared for by somebody else. And so they would have been left in a position where this guy's kicked you out of the home. There's no way for you to defend for yourself. There's no way for you to make money. And so because of the hardness of people's hearts, and largely here he's aiming at men, because of the hardness of your hearts, I will permit divorce, I will allow divorce, so that you can divorce your wife and then she can go and find another husband. So really it's concession to protect women from the callousness of men was really what was going on in this period of time. But Jesus quite rightly is saying, but that's not God's intention. That was never God's design for marriage. That was a concession because of the hardness of hearts. But it's not what it was meant to be. So we read it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female and joined them together. One man married to one woman for life. That is the plan of God. By the way, I'm just going to pause here slightly because I meant to do this before and I forgot. At the end of the message today, I'm going to allow a little bit of time for any questions. And we'll just spend a little bit of time where anyone can throw a question at me and I'll do my best to answer it on the spot. So if you think of something in the message that you feel like I haven't addressed, then feel free to shoot it at me and I'll have a go at answering it because it's an important topic, okay? So if you think of something, just squirrel it away in the back of your mind and I'll have a crack at answering it. So Jesus speaks so clearly that God's intention, one man, one woman for life, that ending a marriage is not a simple case of filling out a form, but in the eyes of God, it's actually ripping apart what was intended to become one. So we need to understand the strength of what Jesus is saying. So then we get this really interesting question. We've got God's clear design and intention for marriage, which is one man, one woman for life. We've got the permitting of divorce due to the hardness and callousness of people's hearts. But then the question also comes up of remarriage. So if we allow for divorce to occur, can we in fact be remarried? Because that comes up in this passage as well. From verse 10, when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." So according to that verse, if we take that on face value, anyone who gets divorced should then be single for life, because if they were then to remarry, they would be committing adultery against the first person that they married. Okay, so we've got this strong statement. All of which I think is to point at how serious the marriage relationship is in the eyes of God. And we need to affirm that. I want to affirm that because society is less and less that way inclined. And we need to make sure we keep teaching God's standard. One man, one woman, for life. God's intention, total commitment. And that's what God expects. Now, I will say this. Because of Scripture, I believe there are exceptions to this you cannot remarry clause. Okay, there are exceptions to you cannot remarry clause. So we're going to look at three, I think, definite exceptions to the fact that you can remarry once you've been divorced. Three definite in Scripture. If you have others to raise with me later on, that's fine. So Jesus in Matthew 5, 31 to 32. So I'm just going to flick over to Matthew. Five, 31 and 32 says this. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So in this idea, here, this extended teaching, it's saying that there is the possibility of divorce, and if the divorce is based around the committing of adultery by the other person, then it allows for the possibility of remarriage. Okay, so because adultery breaks the unity that God said, one man, one woman, they come together as one, adultery breaks that unity, then this possibility allows for the fact that through divorce, somebody may able to be remarried. Commentators believe that Mark didn't include this in his passage that we just looked at, purely because it would have been so well understood in society that he didn't include it. It was an assumed knowledge that when somebody commits adultery, it's assumed that the marriage would be over in one sense, and that you're able to remarry if that was to break down. So that is one commentator's view on it. Again, biblically, restitution, saving the marriage, is always God's goal and intention. Even in the case of adultery, bringing that marriage back together as one is always God's goal and intention. But there is the possibility that it may not make it, and it is allowed for seemingly in Scripture. So that was the first one, divorce through adultery. Second one, desertion by non-Christians. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 16. I'm going to have a quick look there. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 16. We are bouncing around a little bit this morning because I just want to get some teaching through on this. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through to 16. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So in other words, Paul says, I, not the Lord, because he hasn't personally been through any of this. He never married, but he's got a word from the Lord. He says, this is what God has sort of said to me about this whole situation. If you are a Christian and your partner is not, then you are a chance because of your godly conduct, because of God operating through you, that you may lead them to Christ. And he says, so that's great. Stick with that. But then he says, if they choose to walk out and leave you, then that's okay. They have broken the relationship. Okay? So through an unbelieving spouse, Paul allows this direct, distinct possibility in Scripture. And lastly, the last one I'm going to pull out as an exception would be this. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Probably one that many of you would know off by heart. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, this is very much my interpretation, but I believe if you are a new creation in Christ, then everything that happened before you came to Christ doesn't really count because you are a new creation. The same way we are set free from all of our sin, we are set free from all of our poor choices, we are born again, redeemed, made holy in Christ, then I would say that the same way, divorce that occurred before you came to faith is not something I believe should hang over our head as we are a new creation in Jesus. So saying all of this, I think, understanding all of this kind of passage on divorce, God's intention, one man, one woman, for life, never God's will for divorce to occur. God has allowed it because of sinful people. There are possibilities of divorce and remarriage. I think now we can help understand Luke 18, which is our actual passage for this morning. So I'm going to read out Luke chapter 18 and hope, 16 verse 18, and we'll look at it. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So that was one verse, but we've just looked at all the other contexts that we've got to take into our mind when we look at that verse. We know that the Pharisees had been justifying themselves before men. In verse 14, they ridiculed the teaching of Jesus because of what? Because they were lovers of money. So these are worldly people, proud of who they are, proud of their pedigree, proud of their wealth, wanting to get more wealth. And because Jesus said things about money, which was a little bit hard, oh, gee, we don't really want to hear about the fact that you can't be have treasures in this world, that you can't put money before God. Therefore, we will ridicule Jesus. We would rather ridicule him than accept the truth of what he is bringing to us from God. So all of this begins to raise a question. Who is the greatest source of authority? Because clearly we've got two distinct camps here, haven't we? We've got the Pharisees saying, we know the law, we know the Bible, and we know the truth. And we know that Jesus is wrong because he says things that we don't agree with. So that's the battle that's forming up here. You've got a question of authority and who actually represents God, who is really speaking on God's behalf. So that all of that is slowly coming more and more to a head. So you've got the Pharisee who are lovers of money and Jesus saying that his followers won't serve money. You've got the Pharisees who are self-justifying and Jesus saying that we are basically sinners, depending on God's mercy. And here in this passage, we have Jesus saying, really, that we have to honor our commitments both to God and to others as we live out our kingdom principles. The challenge of verse 18 is wider than marriage. It's the challenge of living out the lordship of Jesus Christ by honoring our commitments and our vows. That's really where this passage fits in. The Pharisees are going, you know, we can misinterpret scripture here, we can twist scripture there, we can make things fit our own selfish desires. And Jesus lays this passage down as saying, if you would honor me, that means you will be a person of integrity. You'll be a person whose yes means yes, whose no means no. You'll be a reliable person. You'll be a person that sees your commitments through. That's why this passage sits where it sits. It's the challenge of Jesus to the teaching of the Pharisees to say, honoring God means you will honor your commitments and not seek for little tricky ways out of them. That's what Jesus is saying. Being a Christian means that when we say our wedding vows and we say for better or for worse, that in reality maybe it means for worse or for worse, but we'll still honor it. That's what it means. We are committed. We are people that honor our vows. I know of some Christians who in their marriage vows actually had for better or for better in their marriage vows because they didn't want to speak a curse over their wedding. And I think how ridiculous. How ridiculous. Now, God doesn't promise everything will be happy, but he promised he'll be with us and help us honor our commitments, help us see it through. Yes, tough times will come, but because of our hope in Christ, we can stand firm in adversity and stand firm in trial and continue to love and forgive and offer grace because of Jesus. Yeah, that's the difference that Christ makes in our lives. Now, coming to a sort of conclusion, I want you to understand and know this. All of these passages on teaching about divorce in the scriptures are open for a little bit of interpretation. They are not 100% clear. And the reason I want you to know this is every pastor in this country by law is under no compulsion to marry anyone. So I have the right to refuse to marry anyone and I don't even have to give a reason. And in the church, that means there are pastors who will not remarry a divorced person for any reason. There are pastors I respect and that is their stance. There is no possible grounds that I will marry you again if you have been divorced. I just want you to be aware of that. You may meet people with that position. They'll argue from scripture that that's where they sit. Then there are people like me who will say, I have some reasons that I will remarry you. I've got others that I won't. I need to know your story. I need to get a feel for what went on and see if that fits within what I see as the biblical framework. And then there are others who will simply remarry anyone for any reason within the church as well. So I'm just telling you, there are a broad breadth of ideas out there, and you'll come across, even within the same denomination, people with a different view and a different interpretation of how all of that fits together. So well worth, seeking biblical views and understanding this doctrine in fullness. What we do know is that God's plan is one man, one woman for life, through tough times, through hard times, but brought together and held together by Christ, aiming for Christ. That is God's desire. But because of the hardness of heart and the fallenness of humanity, God has allowed the possibility, in some instances, for divorce, and I also believe for remarriage. Today, we are still fallen, as in the time of Moses. People's hearts are still hard, and there will still be mistakes made along the way. But praise God, there is forgiveness in Him, and there is a hope and a future in Him. I'm going to pray, and then I want to open it up to see if there are any questions. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the high view of marriage. Lord, thank you that we know that you work within us to enable us to commit, to see through our vows and commitments, Lord, to give us your grace and forgiveness, Lord, to give us the strength. Lord, we pray that our marriages would be strong in this church, Lord, that we would be an example to society of what marriage can be in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray you help us in all areas of our lives to be people of integrity, people that you know you can depend on, rely on. Lord, we ask that you would mold us into the image of Jesus, and we would be faithful to that call. Lord, we pray this in your precious name. Amen.